Well, I thought of entitling this morning's sermon, When the Cat's Away, the Mice Will Play. But it didn't really fit on the front top line, and I didn't want people to confuse with cat. So, you know, it's like, and then some people probably would complain that I would be comparing Jesus to a cat. Although he did give a number of parables that talked about him being away and then coming back. But I'm sure you've seen this theme played out multiple times in your office, that when the boss is away, people don't do the thing for which they get paid. You know, they play instead. And even though people are being paid, they don't follow up on their work. So we have these things called performance reviews and appraisals to try to motivate them to do the stuff that they were hired to do. And sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. But most you know, cartoons and sitcoms will portray scenes in which people just don't do what they're supposed to. That's also true of companies. Recently, Lehman's been in the news for not doing what they're supposed to do, not being accountable, and causing problems for themselves and others as well. And this even extends to governments. You know, what's going on in Greece and Iceland and some other places where the governments aren't really being accountable to do what they're supposed to be doing. I guess that would even apply to our government. But it's just kind of endemic to human nature that people are not naturally motivated as a category to do what they're supposed to do. Now, there are always exceptions where people are motivated to do what they're supposed to do, but those are the exceptions rather than the rule. When we get to the spiritual realm, there are some folks who think, oh, all that changes, that there's no accountability. It's just like, do whatever you want, everything's fine, everything will turn out wonderfully in the end. But that goes so against the way our world works. And if you look at the scriptures, you discover this sometimes disturbing fact that we are going to be giving an account. Peter, most of his letter actually deals with it. And in the section we're going to look at today, he's appealing to a change in behavior based on this premise of we have to give an account to God in the future. I asked Kat to include Bill Gothard's hymn, song, whatever, on the idea of when we're called to meet him, we have to give an account. And it's very solid, as you can actually point to scriptural verses for almost every line in there. And I think the reason Bill put this song together is he's the kind of guy who's always looking to try to correct the problems that he sees in people's lives. He's really motivated to help people and do that. And his whole seminar and his institute was all geared towards that. And when I saw he came up with this a number of years ago, I realized that he was born out of, he had all the information and he'd get that people needed in order to live happily ever after, but they weren't actually following it. So he has kind of, it's like a Roman, he's always trying to tweak things to make it work. And I don't know exactly what the effect of this kind of song and that teaching is having in this ministry, but it is a biblical kind of thing. You find this premise all through the scriptures. We're going to look at 1 Peter 4, 3-6 today, and we're also going to look at a couple verses from Paul. Both Peter and Paul had this premise that we're going to have to give an account. Right at the top I threw in one of Paul's lines, Romans 14:12. Every one of us, believers, will give an account of himself to God. And Peter develops that theme as well. 1 Peter 4:1, we saw last week that suffering, physically suffering, usually as a result of some persecution, shows that you have stopped sinning. This is the CEV, Contemporary English Version. It means that you have turned from your own desires and want to obey the will of God. The will of is in the original. They slipped that one out for the rest of your life. And then the reason I picked this version is I really like the way they phrased verse 3. Because most of the translations make this look like it is so horrible that no Christian would ever do it. Doing the little work in the original language, you realize it's something that most Christians can do. And I actually know a number of Christians that do these things. When I was a Christian, it was what I did too. It said, you have already lived long enough like people who don't know God. You were immoral and followed your evil desires. Any desire that's not God's desire is an evil desire. You went around drinking and partying and carrying on, CVs, and then worshiping and serving God substitutes. Now, The original said, worshiping and serving idols. And most people, if you ask them, you worship or serve any idols this week? Oh, no, I serve Jesus. I only worship Jesus. So how much time do you actually put into serving him and worshiping him? And how much time do you put into serving other things that give you pleasure? Oh, well, maybe I did dabble a little bit in idolatry this week. You know, greed's idolatry, folks. Looking to anything on this planet to give you what God's supposed to give you is a form of disloyalty and idolatry. So that's why I translated that as guard substitutes. Now, your former friends wonder why you have stopped running around with them, and they slander you for it. I remember when I first became a believer, one of the things I stopped doing was smoking dope. And my friends would come into my room at night when I was sleeping and blow smoke in my face in the hopes of getting me stoned. They usually woke me up with their coffee. Shh. But if you are distancing yourself by your behavior from those around you, they tend to get annoyed because they want you to be just like them so they don't feel guilty. Then Paul goes on to say, Peter goes on to say, this is back to the New King James, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And in verse 17, he's going to repeat the same idea about we have to give an account. In chapter 1, he did the same thing. So this is a major theme that runs through it. For this reason, the gospel was preached to those who are now dead, that though they might have been judged according to men in the physical realm, they might live according to God in the spiritual realm. For those of you who know a little Greek Bible study, mende is a construction that says on the one hand, on the other hand. So on the one hand, there are people who were dead. And they were the gospel was preached to them ahead of time so they could obey. In fact, that's probably why they got killed or why they were dead. And the hope is that they will live according to God in the spiritual realm, and you know, he'll reward them and live happily ever after. There are alternative versions of this verse or interpretations of it, but that one kind of fits the context. Some people will frequently ask me, Bill, why don't you talk more about God's love? Why don't you talk about God's justice? Or why don't you talk more about this or that? And my answer to folks like this is always the same. I teach what the scriptures teach. I emphasize what the scriptures emphasize. It's that simple. And I actually went through 1 Peter to see how much it talked about God's love. 1 Peter was one of the first letters that was written. Peter had preached at Pentecost, and then he wrote this letter to the people that had been scattered from Pentecost. So it's like the earliest one. This was at one point in time, this was the New Testament, the only thing they had. The Gospels actually were written later. So I looked to see how much Peter mentioned God's love. He doesn't. He mentions our responsibility to love one another, our responsibility to love God. He actually never mentions God loving us. 1 out of 25 verses in chapter 1 mentions God's mercy. 1 out of 25 verses in chapter 2 mentions God's gracious. And then you get down to like 19 and you know stuff like that. There are a couple other things, but there's like only one verse per chapter that kind of talks about mostly God. And everything else talks about our responsibility in light of what God has done. You know, we're born again by the mercy of God to this hope, and now you got to live in light of that. So the reason I don't spend as much time as some would like is I emphasize what the scripture emphasizes. It's that simple. Now, one of the Bible study is when you have a letter, you basically build a biblical theology out of that letter because it's a complete thought. So you have the letter of 1 Peter. And after you read and study 1 Peter, you say, what does this tell me about God, myself, my world, and the relationships that are supposed to exist? And that's how you build a biblical theology. Every single letter I do that with. And guess what? If you do it right, it all lines up and says the same thing. I went and dabbled in 2 Peter, same thing. 2 Peter is huge on the fact that God's going to judge. You need to be ready for it. So we could have called this when, you know, the cat's away, the mice will play. Another title I thought of doing was a T-shirt that I'd seen that says, Jesus is coming, look busy. Although, no one's going to fool Jesus because he sees and judges all things well. The idea is that when he comes back, you want to be doing his will. And while he's gone, you want to be doing his will. While you have life and breath, do his will. Because Peter said, you had enough time to do your own will. And you should not have really gotten a lot of good stuff out of that. So now it's time to do God's will, which makes perfect sense to me. So just as a little refresher, I gave you, remember, from toil I pulled out the acrostic on the will of God. It's something that's knowable. We had a little discussion about this next week. The word tells us, this is the will of God, your sanctification. This is the will of God that you abstain from this or that. This is the will of God that you live for the future. That's a summary. So the word is pretty explicit about what God wants us to do. Also, it's helpful sometimes to get input from categories, different categories of people. Those who are responsible for you, those who know you. Most people get input just from those who are, will tell them what they want to hear, but you basically want to get opposing input and then compare it to the word. And then that wonderful tool that God has given us is called logic, which forms another acrostic. How does this activity that you're thinking of doing tie in with your life plan to glorify God and love others, which we do in toil? How does it help you obey the Great Commission, where Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to obey, major means of making disciples? How does it help you grow in grace and glory, make you more dependent on God, get greater rewards? How does it help you increase your usefulness to your master? And how does it help you become more like Christ? Just using a simple pro-con list on lots of decisions, it's clear what God wants. And then last but not least is the leading of the Holy Spirit. And if you look at how the scriptures indicate this, it's the Spirit of God's at work in you to will and do his good pleasure. But there aren't a whole lot of verses about some subjective leading about God's will. As I've mentioned before, you can't know the subjective will of God, like where you work or what house you get or who you marry or that kind of stuff. You can't know that subjective stuff unless you're following the objective stuff, because God's not going to tell you. If you can't cultivate a relationship with God where you hear his voice and his word speaks to you, you won't be able to know the specifics. So the objective stuff, the sanctification, you work on that, and that's what the scriptures major on, and then you have this other stuff. Hebrews 10:36, just a word of encouragement. There's a little bit of suffering, you need endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. So God's will is doable, and he rewards you for doing it. But the rest of the verses go on to say, if anyone draws back, my soul, says God, has no pleasure in him. So one of the themes I frequently try to develop in my teaching is the idea of pleasing God. I mean, if Christianity was composed of every Christian was someone whose top objective in life was to please God, I think the face of our world would be vastly different, and we wouldn't be calling the United States a post-Christian culture. But unfortunately, most people don't have the objective of pleasing God. They have the objective of pleasing themselves. Because you look at what they do. The activities are pleasing themselves. And we're really poor people to please. I don't know about you, but I'm never really satisfied. It's like I get something, and I need something else. And God designed it that we would, Augustine or Pascal said, our heart's restless until they find their rest in thee. We're never going to get satisfied by the stuff and things. Because the stuff and things are transient, are temporary. And even if we think it's the greatest thing, Jesus said, hey, it rusts. Moths eat it, people steal it, Madoff loses it. It's like there's all this stuff that causes stuff to go bye-bye. So the surest bet is to put your hope and trust in God. Now, to help people do this, to have pleasing him as a priority, God has this idea of judgment. And it's not just something he thought of, but it's something that's ingrained in him. But I, as an educator, want my students to learn. And if I just say, okay, let's talk about Western Civ, and I talk about all these wonderful things that would be helpful and useful for them in Western Civ, and I never gave a test, do you think they'd really learn? I give them tests and they don't learn. But, you know, I remember when I was a student, if there was a test, I studied for it. That might be a new idea in this generation, but that's kind of what we used to do in the old days. You learn the stuff, and yeah, then you forgot it, but that's the way it's supposed to work. So God says there's a test coming. Be prepared for it. Roman number one, judgment is rooted in God's character. It's a certain thing. It's going to happen. It was God's justice that caused him to send Christ to die for our sins. Romans 3 talks all about that, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Christ. It's also his love. You know, God doesn't stop being one to be the other. He's always these all together at all the time. But he's given us a couple of reminders, and I want to show you how this applies. It's appointed for men to die once. And after this, the judgment. So God's got a plan. He's appointed. He's basically, when he set the parameters for our lifespan, it's you live, you die, you get judged. Which kind of really undoes reincarnation, if you properly understand it. But that's the way it works. Hebrews 9:27 said that. 10:26 actually says, if we go on sinning willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, the thing that awaits us is a certain, which means sure, fearful expectation of judgment, a fiery indignation that's going to consume the adversaries. So it's not a good thing. You don't want to go there. You don't want that to be something you have to worry about. Earlier in 1 Peter, he told us how to avoid being concerned about judgment. In 1 Peter 1:17, at the beginning of the letter, after he talked about this great inheritance that you have in store for you, he said, now, if you call upon the Father who, without partiality, judges according to each man's work, and that's true, we do call upon a Father who, without partiality, judges, we need to conduct ourselves during our stay here on earth in fear, because we want to do well. And he's going to repeat this in 4:17. So those are almost bookends for the book of 1 Peter. Not total bookends, but they're accurately summing up a major part of his theme. In John 9:39, Jesus said, for judgment I've come into this world. Who knew? And then the Holy Spirit, when he came, he was going to convict people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's a ministry of the Holy Spirit, just to let people know. Judgment is coming. Those people who don't want to buy into that aren't receptive to the Holy Spirit. When Paul was giving his defense, before I think maybe Agrippa, in Acts 24:25, he reasoned again about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come. And Agrippa didn't like that. He got a little nervous and said, okay, Paul, go away, and when I want to, I'll call you back. I don't want to hear this. And that's frequently people's understanding. And I think if they ignore it, it goes away. But I want to just do two verses that talk about God actually, well, being praised for his judgment. One of the things that's going to happen in the future is there's going to be a loud voice that we hear in Revelation 14:7 that says, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth. One of the basis of our fear and worship of God is the fact that he is the one who judges. 15:4, Revelation says, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your judgments have been revealed or manifested. In 16:7, additional voices praising God, saying, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. God comes, he judges. This is inherent in his character to be a judge. When Moses was kind of getting a little burned out with having to deal with the nation of Israel and all their grumbling and griping coming out of Israel, Egypt, he said, God, show me your glory. And God said, okay, Moses, I'll stick in a little cleft of the rock, and I'm going to cause my goodness to pass before you. And you can't really see my face, but I'll let you just see the tail end of my glory. And then you know the story, or the account, where God passes before him. You know, the Lord, you know, he's gracious and he's compassionate. He keeps loyal love and, you know, all that wonderful stuff. And then an essential component of God's glory is that he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And then it actually elaborates on that piece the most of all the aspects of God's glory, how he'll visit iniquity on generation after generation. God's judgment is an essential characteristic of who he is. It shows up throughout all the scriptures. And when things are going poorly for people who are following him, he says, don't worry, I'm going to take care of it. I'm going to judge those who trouble you. And, you know, it's a source of comfort and a source of hope. Paul looked forward to the judgment. John looked forward to the judgment. And we'll look at a verse of that a little later towards the end, about preparing ourselves for judgment. But judgment is sure, judgment is certain. So let's try to figure out how we can best prepare ourselves to face it. Now, this is not judgment for our sins in the sense of going to hell. That's, you know, Jesus paid that penalty. He died. We're not going to be excluded from God's presence for eternity. That's done and dealt with by Jesus' death. But I'm talking now about judgment for believers that is as sure, as certain as death. Is death going to happen? Unless Christ comes back before, yes. If death happens, judgment happens. There's no way you can escape it. So one of the first people that get judged are as I was thinking of these, this is not, these verses are not in any inspired order. It's not a synthesis of all the data. I just kind of studied the concept of judgment briefly, threw in a few other verses and wrapped it together. But teachers get judged and hearers get judged. James 3:1. Not many of you, NASB I think says, should endeavor or aspire to become teachers, knowing that teachers receive a stricter judgment. Now, if I remember my third grade English teacher, Sister Bernosis, yeah, that was her name. there was something about comparative, good, better, best. And one of the things that was in there, if it had ER at the end, it was a comparative. And if there's a stricter judgment, that means there is a strict judgment. Right? So if teachers get judged, non-teachers also get judged. Because the teachers have a stricter judgment. That makes sense? Okay. Now, if teachers get judged, their hearers get judged as well. Which means we all get judged. The reason teachers have a stricter judgment is because they know better. It's going to be really hard for me to plead ignorance. Oh God, I didn't know. He's going to say, come off it, Bill. How many times did you read that thing? How many outlines did you do? You knew. And unfortunately, if you come to BAC for a while, you can't use that excuse either. But in Luke 8:18, Jesus says, consider carefully how you listen. I don't know if I've ever really done that. Have you ever done that? Carefully. We don't even consider. Hey, listen. Yeah, listen. Got it. Now, consider how you listen. No, consider carefully how you listen. In other words, it makes a big deal about how you hear. One of the things we're going to do at the retreat next week is we're going to break up into groups, and we're going to look at, different groups are going to look at different categories when Garrett summarized all the imperatives of the New Testament. And one of the groups are, combined two of the groups of hearing and knowing. Actually, how do you teach people to hear, and how do you teach people to know? Because that's one of the things you do for disciples, to teach people to obey. And Jesus was pretty fond of saying, if you have ears to hear, let them hear. Because not everybody has ears to hear. They have ears for earrings, they have ears for earplugs, they have ears for, But you need to consider carefully that you hear and obey, you hear and apply, you hear and you do. Remember James? Don't be just hearers of the words. Otherwise you're deceiving yourself. And deception is a mark of Satan. But be doers. Those are the ones who get blessed in their deeds. So you want to hear and you want to figure out how you can apply it so God can bless you. Jesus went on to say, whoever has will be given more. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has will be taken from him. So if you're not listening and obeying, you might be thinking you're doing well. And even what you think you have is something you're going to wind up losing. Basic human motivations are fear and desire, and God appeals to both of them. He says, I got some great stuff for you, and I'll give it to you if you follow me. I also have some great judgments prepared, and I'll give them to you if you don't follow me. So he appeals to us totally on both sides of the spectrum, so we'll do what's right. so he can bless us. It's part of his plan. Matthew 12:41, Jesus said, you know, the men of Nineveh, I don't know about the women, but the men are going to rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. You know what Jonah's preaching was? 40 days and you guys are toast. 40 days and you guys are toast. Well, 40 days and Nineveh's overthrown, but yeah. Modern parlance, that's what it would have been. That's all he did. And the incredible thing is, these hard-nosed masters of the universe repented hearing Jonah's message. Of course, he stunk like, you know, whale innards, and that might have helped him, but I'll repent, just go away. But Jesus went on to say, a greater than Jonah is here, and people aren't responding to it. And the Ninevites repented just hearing a simple little message, and you guys have had so much more, said Jesus. And those guys are going to rise up, and by their obedience, they're going to condemn you. Well, here we are, a couple testaments later from Jonah's day. We have not only what, you know, Jonah's preaching, we have all of Jesus' preaching, and Paul and Peter and John and, you know, a few other people that did the New Testament. We have centuries of the legacy of people who have walked with God and recorded the stuff. There are these things called Christian bookstores that are filled with books, and, you know, it's like you go online and it's like this huge amount of stuff. People who followed God. We read missionary biographies and biographies of great saints. Now you got all this stuff that shows us, yeah, this is the right way to go. And we don't want to be judged for not having followed it. Let's see. Yeah, Mark 6:11, Jesus said, whoever does not receive you nor hear you when you depart from them, shake off the dust that's under your feet as a testimony against them. So this is when he sent out the apostles. And again, they didn't have any of the stuff that we had. And the audience sometimes weren't going to be receptive, which is true of most of them. And he said, when you leave, you got to take your sandals at the end of their town and shake off all the dust. Now, the reason is, when judgment came, you didn't want any of that place sticking to you, because they were going to get judged. So here they were, Jews, living in a land which, you know, was kind of good, probably going to the Day of Atonement, which was good, not being responsive to God's message, which was bad. And he goes on to say, assuredly, truly, dudes, this is true, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the Day of Judgment than for that city. Do you guys remember what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Ultimate crispy fritters. Fire, brimstone. Yes, yeah, done. And it's going to go better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for a town of people who did not pay attention to the message that Jesus sent through the apostles. We have a message from one of the apostles in 1 Peter. What do you think God's response will be towards us? So teachers and hearers get judged. Gothard's song was like an earworm in my life this week. I couldn't get it out of my head. Because he actually talks about giving account for every word. And this is one of those verses that I've had to struggle with, because, as some of you know, I always see the funny side of things, the absurd side of things, the bizarre side of things. And fortunately, it's not condemning humor. It's condemning unproductive speech. Jesus says in Mark 12:36, but I say to you that for every unproductive, vain or idle, or some of your translations, word that men shall speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Do you realize that eternity is sufficient amount of time for God to kind of give a slow motion, word by word replay of our lives? Everything gets replayed. Every word. That's a scary thought. Really, think about it. And the kind of unproductive, the words are supposed to produce something. Our words are supposed to be used for God's purposes. And if the words come out of our heart, the heart's got to be in the right place and all that other stuff you can read about in the context. But we're going to have to stand and give account for every word. The concept of give account, which was the title of this and our passage up above, is to give a reason, to give, you know, why did you say that? What were you thinking when you said that? What was your goal? Did you want people to think better of you or of me? What, I can't hear you. Interesting, yeah, the fun God could have on this. But yeah, that's like our speech is important. James also picked up on this in James 2:12. He said, "So speak and so do, as those who will be judged by the law of liberty." So both our speech and our actions are going to be judged by a standard, which is Christ set us free, so we're free to serve others. If you know what the law of liberty is all about. For judgment is without mercy. To the one who has shown no mercy, mercy triumphs over judgment. So some people think this means if I just show mercy to people, I can escape judgment. Nah, no such luck. You have to be showing God's mercy. Mercy is greater than judgment. Don't you judge. You're supposed to show mercy to people unless you have a responsibility to judge. And I'm sure I'll get asked about this in the question time. So I'll come back to it then. James also, in the end of his letter, 5:12, said, you know, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Context of not swearing and keeping your word. Anything more than that, you might fall into judgment. So guys, keeping track of even yeses and nos, so beware. Jude only writes a one-chapter blurb. He says, behold, the Lord comes, with a whole bunch of other angels and stuff, to execute judgment upon all. So God is coming to execute judgment upon all. And to convince all, so that's a subset of the all that are ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds which they have in ungodly ways committed, and of all their hard words which the ungodly sinners have spoken against them. So God's coming, he's going to be judging words. I found a cross-reference to this I thought I'd throw in for your edification in Malachi 3:13. Malachi is a book that is frequently neglected. It's the last book of the Old Testament. And I always think that, you know, things that are at the beginning and end are really significant, and yet it's like it's this last point to have an Old Testament book. What's the message of it? And the people in Malachi's day were actually, we'd say, they're doing pretty good. You know, they had come back from the exile. They were remaining loyal to God. They hadn't sold out in Babylon. They were still following God. Right? They could have tried to stay in Babylon and just made a life for themselves. But no, they wanted to go back to worship in Jerusalem. But God says to them, you guys are arrogant. Verse 13. And they said, well, what do you mean? What have we said? He actually confronts them for their words. And then God says, you have said, it's vain, worthless, to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his charge? And we have, you know, walked before him in mourning. Now let's think about these people. They have served God. They have kept his charge. And they have even been walking before him in mourning. Would that most Christians have that as a model. So, God, what's your problem? God's judging them for their words, saying, God, we've done all this for you, and what have you done for us? They give an account. They're bad-mouthing God. Even the thoughts get judged. And if you know the book of Malachi, they actually had... We're receiving judgment because of that. So our speech gets judged. Our interaction with others gets judged. Romans 14 talks about how you should interact with other believers. And he says we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14:10. A little earlier, next one. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Is that kind of clear that believers have to give an account before God? Right? It's like, you can go look at the chapter and see how you're supposed to be interacting with your fellow believers in order to make that happen. Jesus gives us some clues earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:22. I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. Remember if you said, Raka, to your brother? Whatever that means. Whatever it is, don't say it. That's judgment comes. Matthew 7:2, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Believers are judged for actions and deeds, live in light of that future judgment. And the specific case here is, if you are thinking that this is a particular standard, make sure you're following that standard. Okay, there's bunches of other verses that deal with behavior and speech being judged, but I needed to include some other items and categories for your contemplation. So I next have picked the one that I think is most significant, because in all the parables that Jesus gives that elaborate on this theme with multiple words, there's a lot of ink, stop and think, the theme that is most clear is stewardship. We are called to be faithful with what God has given us. So what's God given us? Everything. I only breathe because he thinks of me. My cells only kind of stay in the same order that they're supposed to stay in, rather than repel from the positive and negative charges, because God holds them together. My life is his. My breath is his. My mind, my will, my emotions, he's given me that. My family, my spouse, my kids, job, all of it comes from God. He owns it all. So the question that we should always be asking ourselves is, what does God want me to do with his stuff? Including myself. What does he want me to do with me? Stewardship. It's faithfulness to opportunity, and we learned last week that opportunity and obligation basically is an obligation, used in accordance with God's purposes. And when I put together time of your life, the toil stuff, I included a big section at the end on faithfulness, because that's such a huge thing. Because when God comes back, the outstanding thing that you want to hear is, well done, good and faithful servant. So you work on being good, and you work on being faithful, and you're guaranteed a B. that gets 80% of it. Yeah, and you have to work on sweating the rest of it to get the A. But faithfulness, it's so crucial that I have a sermon on, you know, being faithful with your time, your talents, your treasure, your opportunities, your education, your, you know, all that stuff. How do you be faithful with it? And if you haven't visited that stuff, you can find it on the web or dig up the book. Take a look at some of the verses that indicate God judges us on the basis of this. Luke 12:48, scary verse for me. To whom much is given, from him much will be required. Wow. You've been given much? Guess what? It's got a string attached to it. What are you doing with it? What are you doing with the stuff God's given you? Are you using it for his purposes? Where you live, your neighbors, all those things, opportunities, all those things are given to you by God. Are you using them for his purposes? That's the essence of stewardship. Jesus tells a parable of a guy that comes back in 16:2 of Luke and says, give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward. The guy was unfaithful. And then he goes on to say in verse 10 of Luke 16, he who is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. So one of the great principles is you be faithful with the stuff God's given you in this life, and he gives you more, both in this life and in the future. Right? And that, we've dealt with that. That's like not rocket science. But I want you to do a little bit of Bible study on the next phrase that Jesus says. He who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Now, the Bible study I want you to do is comparing the first half of verse 10 with the last half of verse 10. What is the opposite of being faithful? Being unjust, unrighteous, something God definitely doesn't like. See that little parallel? So if I am failing to be faithful with what God has given me and using it for his purposes the way he intended, I'm being unrighteous. And unrighteous people don't get blessed. It's that simple. Well, Satan will bless them to confuse them. Okay, so stewardship. I've done lots on stewardship. I encourage you to, you know, not let your toilet book gather dust, but dust off those outlines and take a look at them because there's good truth in them. Number five, Roman numeral, obedience and service. So, you know, you got the idea of hearing, of speaking, of the stuff you've been given. And then comes the stuff that you'd normally expect in the area of judgment. 1 Peter 4:17, this is coming up in 10 verses. The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. So when Jesus comes back and judges, guess where he begins? With the household of God. Who consists of the household of God? Is it all believers? Do you think so? Why do you think that? The household are those who are most intimately acquainted with him. Caesar had a household. Caesar had an administrative court. Caesar had a kingdom. The household was the most intimate spot. Not all people who go to church, I think, would adequately fit the category of household, and clearly those who don't go to church wouldn't fit the category. But it's those who are intimately part of his domicile. It's those that with whom he lives. Remember John 14? He who has my commands and keeps them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be my love by my Father, and I too will love him and will manifest myself to him. A couple verses right after that, it's 14:26, it says, we will come and dwell, live with him. If you're an obedient believer, you have that intimacy with God. And judgment begins with those folks. We are going to get judged. Then if judgment begins with us, Peter's going to go on to say, and I'll visit this again in 10 verses. What do you think is going to happen to those who don't obey the gospel? Sodom and Gomorrah time. It's like, they're not going to be very pleased with the way things turn out. Everything goes up in smoke, as Gothard said in reference to 1 Corinthians 3. Wood, hay, stubble, poof, gone. And obey the gospel is not believe the gospel. It's basically follow the fact that there's this kingdom coming in which God rewards righteousness. And I'll visit that again because people have trouble getting that. 1 Corinthians 11:29. This is a reference to the Lord's Supper, but I want you to see how failure to obey and do what serve others results in judgment. The one who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. Failing to recognize the other people of the body and self-indulgently eating and drinking and getting drunk at the Lord's Supper is a quick way to get judgment. Which is why we don't serve a really great wine here, because, you know, we don't want to cause you to stumble. Alright, so you know, that's believers, obviously, in the Lord's Supper. And some people say, oh, yeah, anybody who's sinning isn't a believer. Well, yeah, right, they're not believing God's word, but they are believing that Jesus died for their sins. They're two separate things. Romans 2, Paul writes this letter, and it's amazing. He didn't know these folks, yet he writes this letter that actually is pretty harsh. He says, we know, actually, if you look at the end of verse 31, Romans 2:2 is actually a restatement of the last verse in 1. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who are doing what they're not supposed to do. We all know that. Yeah, these guys were believers. They knew that. He's writing to the people who had like precious faith. He's writing to people to help them develop the obedience that's supposed to accompany faith. That's what Romans is all about. Those are the bookends. Obedience that's supposed to follow from faith. And if you don't understand that, you'll never understand Romans. But it's pretty clear if you do the Bible study. And he says, we know that God's going to judge people who do those wrong things. Then he gets really pointed. He says, do you think you who judge those doing those things and doing the same that you're going to escape the judgment of God? Oh, what a zinger. You know, you're saying that's bad, but you're doing the same thing. Don't do that. It's going to set you up for judgment. In accordance with your hardness and your impertinent heart. You, instead of treasuring up good things in heaven, are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So instead of going through life laying up treasure in heaven, you're laying up wrath, which God's going to give you because he's infinitely just. And if you go on to the rest of chapter 2, it says, those who by patient, continuous, and well-doing seek after goodness, honor, and immortality, they will get eternal life. But those who are self-seeking, don't do the truth, and basically do all the wrong stuff, they're going to get wrath. It's judgment of works, not judgment for sin, because Christ had paid for that. This audience had already dealt with their sin. That wasn't the issue. Believers get judged based on how they do. So obedience and service, good things. We talk a lot about service here, so I'll skip that and get to some preemptive action that the wise people will take. Okay, you know this is going to happen, so what kind of person should you be? Actually, he says that in 2 Peter. But I want to first start out in Proverbs 14:16. It says, a wise man or woman or boy or girl fears and departs from evil. But a fool, they rage, and this version says, they're self-confident. So rather than learning from reproofs or rebukes or anything, they rage. They don't fear. But the wise man fears God's judgment and lives in accordance with it and departs from evil. By the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. People who don't fear God don't depart from evil. It's amazing the number of times over the years, decades, that I've had disputations with folks saying, oh, you're not supposed to fear God. And I know they're doing evil. Because if they fear God, they want to be doing evil. And it always comes out. So, 1 Corinthians 11:31. This is still that Lord's Supper passage that I put it up above. A couple verses after it says, if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. So the principle is, judge yourself first. Take stock of yourself. Consider your ways, as he tells the people in Haggai. Think about how you're doing. Evaluate. Consider yourselves. If you judge yourself, you will not be judged. That's great. Now, the word judge is not a typo. I have a D in front of it. It's a diakrino. That's the word that's used there. The word for judged is krino, and we're going to have another word at the end called katakrino. It's all about, krino is to decide. And the diakrino is what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be thinking, looking at our motives, thinking about how we live, why we live like we live, why I do what we do, why I have difficulties. Yeah, we're supposed to reflect. And if we did that, then we wouldn't have to experience judgment. Now, 1 Corinthians 11 said there were many sick and dying among them because they were actually being judged by God for their disobedience. That's something that at times I wish God would bring back. Other times I'm glad he doesn't. Brittany was telling me about a book she's reading by Chuck Colson on character. And since we were talking about judgment, she referenced a chapter where Colson quotes an old country preacher referencing Ananias and Sapphira. And said, if God acted today like he did with Ananias and Sapphira, every church would need a morgue in the basement. And for those of you who don't know the story, Ananias and Sapphira were believers after the day of Pentecost. They were in the most exciting church of all time when, one day 3,000 people become believers. They have less than 300 people to take care of them. And miracles and signs are being done, and people are staying there because they don't want to go home when all this great stuff is happening. So they're running out of money. So people actually went and sold their houses. Sold their house. And brought their money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Says, do whatever you want with it. Ananias and Sapphira did that. Think of what great believers these guys are. They were believers. They actually go and sell their house so they can meet the needs of other saints in Jerusalem. One teensy weensy little problem. They cared more about what people thought about them than what God thought about them. And they kind of inflated or deflated the amount that they got. They kept back a portion for themselves. Now, they could do that legitimately. I mean, God never said, sell your house and give me everything. They could do whatever they want. But they basically were implying that this is all that we got, and we're giving everything because they wanted to look good in the eyes of others. And those of you who have recently been in Acts know the story. God struck them dead. Man not involved. Just like God would open the ground in the Old Testament and swallow people up, or, you know, send plagues and all that. Boom. Dead. And then the wife comes in. Ask her, is this what you got it for? Yup. Boom. Dead. If God judged us, I don't think any of us would be here like that. But I was thinking, upon reflecting upon it, because I'm doing a little of diacrino, if God did judge like that, we wouldn't have people walking and living in sin and cussing God and getting away with it. Because they'd be dead. And the rest of us would live in fear big time. Now, has the nature of God changed? No, he's still the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is still a God who judges. It's rooted in his character. It's just that he is not manifesting that judgment. What he does, according to Psalm 37, 39, 34, which one is it? The one I asked you about, 37. The Psalm one, where God just lets the people get more ugly until he actually wipes. That's the one, slippery spots, fretting over evildoers. 37? What?
34.
34, yeah, okay, it's one of them. God is there. The psalmist is there wrestling with, you know, how come God lets this people get away with evil? And God replies, dude, I'm not letting them get away with it. I'm just waiting until it becomes really obvious. And then I'm going to smack them so hard, their head is going to fall off and roll down the stairs. You have to read a little bit into the Hebrew to see that. But it's really, he's setting them up on a slippery spot so that when they fall, the fall is going to be great, and it's obvious that they were being judged for their sin. So God judges people in this life for their sin, and we've seen examples of it. There's no such thing as secret sin, at least to God. Actually, I had included the verse, I had to get rid of it. You know, some people's sins are obvious. They precede them to judgment, and others you see after judgment. So, God doesn't always judge sin, and we get lax and think, oh, he's not going to judge, I got away with it. No, there's this like hard drive up there that records everything, and it never goes down, and it's backed up, you know, left, right, and sideways. Maybe I hired Google for that contract. And it's never going to go away. It's always going to be there. Which causes me to live a little in fear. As we were reflecting on this theme, we realized, you know, throughout history, God doesn't intervene in judging all the time. Like, he only trashed Sodom and Gomorrah and a few other spots. But when he comes back, most of the earth is going to go bye-bye. Judgment is coming. It's certain. It's sure. We need to be prepared for it. So you don't want to treasure for yourselves up for wrath. You want to basically go for getting blessed. If we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. And when we're judged by God, we're chastened by the Lord so that we might not be condemned further down the road. It gets worse. So there's, we judge ourselves. If we don't do that, God will judge us. He'll bring in consequences that make our life miserable to get us to repent. And you see this repeatedly in the nation of Israel. And then if you don't repent, you lose even bigger. Israel didn't enjoy the blessings that God intended for them in the land because they would not obey. And just as Ananias and Sapphira, backstory, remember Moses? Another super dude in terms of believing God? Just like hits the rock, instead of speaking to the rock, and boom, it's it. You know, was God just having a bad day? No, he's the same God, yesterday, today, and forever. So he's still a God who judges. And just because we don't reap the immediate consequence doesn't mean he doesn't have something far worse coming down the pike. Let's see what we do about this. 2 Corinthians 5:9, a little peek inside Paul's brain. He realized that momentary light affliction produces an eternal weight of glory. He realized that you could not keep all that this life had that was beneficial. It was all going to go bye-bye. But something better was coming. That's 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 earlier. Therefore, we make it our ambition. We make it our aim. We make it our priority. We make it our top thing. We do this before we do anything else. We'd be pleasing to him. Not just pleasing, well-pleasing. The top agenda for Spirit-filled and led and controlled believers is to be pleasing to God. And the reason? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one and every one of us may receive the things done in the body, according to what you've done, good or bad. Payback time. Real simple. Done good, get good. Done bad, get bad. And you don't hear well done unless you're done. You gotta done something, says Papa Grape. So he says in 2 Peter 3:17, since you know this ahead of time, beware, be on your guard, be careful, put a little effort into it, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked. Believers can fail to be faithful, can fail to be steadfast. They can get seduced by the world, and Satan is working full time to get them to follow him rather than God. Therefore, backing up, 14, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless. And Colossians, what is it, 1:20, Vince's verse from the Lord's Supper, had a similar theme. You could jot that in as a cross-reference if you wanted. So, Peter and Paul were pretty explicit on these things. What about John? Yeah, John was big on this too. John 4:17, he says, if you live and abide in God's love, and it becomes a infused element of your life, then the love has been brought to completion or perfected by abiding. And if you have done this, then you will have boldness in the day of judgment. You can look forward to judgment with, all right, bring it on. You're supposed to have this confidence or boldness. John was big on this. Because as Christ is, so are we in this world. Becoming Christ-like is one of our priorities. And if we are perfected in this, then judgment, nothing to fear. Knowing this ahead of time, prepare yourself. It just is wise. Okay, I'm sure there are going to be a lot of questions on stuff I said, so let's bring them on. Yeah, Sherry.
If we're supposed to judge ourselves, and I assess, and I go, are you good? And I judge myself, and I assess, and I go, are you good? And I judge myself, and I assess.
Yeah, Paul says, I don't know anything against myself. He was doing fine. But even if that's the case, that's really not good enough. And we're not Apostle Paul. So it's really good to ask people that are close to you, what do you think? Ask those who are over you in the Lord, what do you think? Because we have this great capacity for self-deception. Because we have a great adversary who tries to deceive us. If you are regularly in the Word and thinking, okay, here's what the Word says, how does this apply to me? Then it's highly unlikely you're going to be self-deceived because it's based clearly on the Word. It's like every person I see who is not walking with, no. Okay, there are people who don't walk with God. All right. Now, all that group that's really obvious are people who are not in the Word, and the Word is not applying to their life, and God is not speaking to them, and they're not obeying God. Very, very, very few people are in the Word and are not following it. So that's one thing you just basically look at. If you think you're fine, why do you think you're fine? Because the Word says this, 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 and I'm doing it. And I'm following it. Or, you know, it might not be perfect, but I'm working on it. And then ask others. So that's a way to figure it out. Yes, Steve?
So, in terms of strategy, so the person's not doing well because they're deceived. And if you have a conversation with them, they're deceived. They're not going to understand what they're trying to convey to them. So how do you get out of that cycle?
I don't have a foolproof answer because there's always greater fools out there than the answers. Toil was designed to help people be pleasing to God. Toil was designed to help people walk with God. It starts with people's ambitions and goals and where you're headed and what you're living for. So I would try to help people not be deceived. I'd take them back to, what are you living for? What are your primary ambitions? And I would look in accord with the truth. Then I'd look for the actions that follow. and see the actions follow. And then I would look for the reactions to the things that happen in life when things don't go like they expect. You know, and then you get enough of a picture to say, this is not true. The idea is that you create enough internal dissonance in a person where they basically have to realize, oh, it's not as good as I thought. But God can't get through to some people. And then God has actually things mandated. He has ministries that we have towards people. Admonish as you warn. Reprove as you try to bring it to light. Rebuke as you say, you're doing wrong. And then reject. And it's kind of like almost an intervention with an alcoholic. Enough people come in and say, there's a problem. And then if enough people reject it, then the person is not having anyone to prop them up. Coulson, in his chapter on this, I didn't read the chapter, I'm just hearing an excerpt from it, but I remember reading other stuff from his about he's a real advocate of church discipline. And he said if we would withdraw from people who are not walking with God, they would get lonely. But since we don't, they hang on and think they're doing okay. And the reason they'd be lonely is because they don't have a relationship with God, they need other people to prop it up. And other people who are not walking with God are rarely going to prop them up. So Christians are actually supporting bad Christians by failing to follow the biblical instructions for how they should deal with them. But that's a topic for another time. But let's go back and read Coulson's chapter on that. Yes, Cody.
You said God's not judging us on sin, judging Christians on sin. He's judging us on sin. What did you
read? Okay. Jesus died for our sins. We tend to think that takes away every consequence. If Jesus took away every consequence from sin, how can it be all these verses on the fact that God will still judge us? And some people say, oh, he just judges us for rewards. Well, no. If you actually look at it, it says there's punishment, there's judgment in a negative sense. You receive according to bad. I mean, you can't just say that. So what Jesus did is he died for the eternal consequence of our sin, of lake of fire, totally separated from God. And that's something we never have to fear. However, how we do well for at least the millennial kingdom, and who knows how far after that, is going to be a result of whether we are holy or sinning.
Let's pursue that just a
minute. Sure.
It says that God will not even remember our sins. He will blot them out. So he will not even remember our sins. Reconcile that with the fact that we're being judged, and some of the things we're being judged for are our acts, therefore their sins. How do you reconcile that? Because there is a group of Christians in this world who believe that indeed everything will be blotted out because of your belief, and yes, you will be there at the judgment, but you will not be judged because of that. Reconcile that.
Yeah, I need to work from the context of the passage from which you get that. If you're referring to Psalm 100 or 104, God, in dealing with the nation of Israel, mentions that he will blot it out and not hold their sin against them as a means of disqualifying them from being his people. And Romans 11 says, if they obey, I'll graft them back in. But right now, they actually are. He's remembering their sin. So when they repent, he comes back in and restores the relationship. And he doesn't do what we do in terms of always holding it over their head because he wants them to have a good relationship with them. So people are, if it's out of the Psalms, which is where I think that comes from, because I don't know the New Testament passage that deals with it. If you gave me a verse, I'd be able to better answer that. Yeah, that's probably where that comes from. It could also be something where God is dealing with the nation of Israel in terms of, basically, it's accepting them back as his people. But clearly, nation of Israel, judged, God remembers. If he says, every word I'm going to give an account on, and I just gave you a top 10% of the verses that deal with this subject.
So the distinction you are making is that even if God does forget our sins, quote unquote, it's for salvation, not for judgment.
Well, no, actually, it's kind of for relationship. We need the verse to deal with, but if we're dealing with the one in Psalms, 101 or 104, it's 103?
It's 103.
Thanks.
As far as the east is from the west. Okay,
That one, okay. It's going to range. God's dealing with the nation of Israel and saying they're still going to be his people. It's impossible for an omniscient, omnipresent God to forget anything. you know, we had this discussion once before, but it's, you know, you can choose to do it. Well, no, it's a figure of speech, in where you're saying, I'm not going to. Satan is the one who always accuses us and will hold our past sins over us. Our correct response to that is, begone, Satan, I confessed it, I forgave it, and God said, according to 1 John 1:9, if you confess, he will forgive and cleanse, and I'm getting a whole lot better in that area, so go bother someone else. That's a way to deal with that one. God does not hold past sins over us. Except possibly, he does remind Israel of their sins a couple times. Jesus reminded Israel of their sins, and he will continue to do that. The reason he reminds them of their sins is to show that you still got the problem. So clearly he didn't not blot out all of Israel's sins. Yeah?
You look at it, trying to figure out what is our responsibility to body, and books like that. If you look at Ananias and Sapphira, it was very swift action. God with Moses, very swift action. Other than Matthew 18, where's the support for kind of helping people hear at lower volumes and then raising the volume? Because the reason I say that is because I 2 years later, you say, well, I was trying to convey this at lower volume, and they said, I never heard you. And then, but then come in right away and say, let's start at the loud volume. It's like, why are you starting at the lower volume? It's kind of...
All right, first of all, if a person's complaining about the volume level, the question's moot because they're hearing it right now. So why are they fussing about the fact that you didn't tell them earlier? If they really wanted to do what was going on with God, they would have said, oh, man, I've been such an idiot. You know, and it wouldn't be a question. So whenever you have the fussing about the volume level, you got a person who's not repentant. God does say, restore such a one gently, and God does deal at lower volumes. That's why the whole concept of admonition is a warning. Warning, warning, danger ahead. All right? We're can be imperfect beings, so you don't want to just jump on people right away and say, it's like you wait to see the pattern develop. And you just encourage people to keep, when we're involved with the NAVs, to keep diaries. So as you saw things, you kind of looked at, okay, this person is a basket of mess. Where do we start? And you don't want, it's like the whole idea of parenting is you don't do everything with your kid at once. You got to figure out what's the most, you know, significant thing to do first. And then you work on the next one. So there's this progression. Treating others like you would want to be treated, so you have an admonition. Then you have reproof where you try to bring it to light. Then if they don't hear, there's rebuke. So those two could actually go pretty closely. I don't want to hear it? Okay, you're wrong. It needs to really, you know, let's lower the boom. And then they still don't hear it? Tell the church. Still don't hear it? Go find someplace else. It's so, you know, it's like, but theoretically, you shouldn't need any of that stuff. If a person had a good relationship with God, they should have been seeing it in their quiet time. They should have been hearing it in a sermon. They should have been picking it up from a praise or an edification. I mean, there's all these other things that are going on that a person should have heard. So, you know, basically, it's almost the fait accompli of, okay, you know, it's clear you don't want to have an intimate relationship with God. Maybe we need to just make that really clear. But, you know... We don't kick out people in our family that close, that fast. We need someone to take care of us in our old age. So. But we can probably talk a little more about that at the retreat. Yes, Fiona.
You mentioned that if one sins and he repents, but and he confesses and repents, but God doesn't forgive him, then he's still going to give him judgment, right?
Yeah. If someone repents, God forgives them, do they still get judgment? Well, you have to say yes, because that's what the scriptures say. Jesus said everything gets a count. John says, you know, even after he says that, Paul said, it's a good example, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, in the middle of the book, they're dealing with a guy who was sleeping with his mother and some other stuff that, you know, it's just like, shouldn't have been happening. And he says, if he repents, forgive him. You know, don't let him overcome. You know, it's like you accept him back, because that's what God does. Now, will that person have to give an account for their sin and their actions when they stand before Christ? Well, if teachers have to give an account, if Paul considered he was going to have to give an account, what's he going to give an account for? Unconfessed sin? No, I'm pretty sure that all of Paul's sin was pretty much confessed as soon as he was aware of it. So he still has to give an account. So the illustration that I sometimes use of that, if a guy is, you know, a drunk driver and gets in an accident and breaks his leg, becomes a Christian, confesses and forsakes his drunk driving, he still has the broken leg and the points on his license. There's still consequences. The guilt is forgiven. The consequences still follow. You know, God does not undo consequences. They're still there. It's just like reason tells you, it's got to be there. The scriptures tell you, they're still there.
So does that mean that, so we're standing before the BMC, before the judgment seat of Christ, and, you know, there's sin that is confessed, that sin will be brought up, not for a guilt judgment, but for a here are the consequences, or here's what you've missed out on because you failed.
Yeah, it's not. Yeah, there's sin, but let's not also forget, how do you use your time? What have you lived for? There's all this other stuff which actually is missing the mark. So, you know, we have to give an account. There's the unprofitable words. There's actually even the profitable words get rewarded. It all gets there. Yeah.
I'll have to give account of every idle word.
Well, God, in the song we sung, every thought, word, and action, and since most of the battle is in our minds, incorrect thinking is not good. God actually gets them in Malachi for incorrect thinking, and it was reflected in the speech. So, you know, one of the questions which I really didn't deal with is, you know, why does God bother doing this? I think there are two reasons. One is his justice. Why does God bother judging? Why does he do this? Part of his nature is part of his nature to reward good with good, evil with evil. So God's purpose in creating this world is to display his characteristics and attributes, and that's what he does. His justice is seen. When he rewards good, everybody goes, yay! When he punishes evil, if you look at Revelation, everybody goes, yay! Because God's righteous judgment is being executed. For us, one of the good things is it gives us the motivation to hear well done. You know, the more terrible the consequence, the more likely we are to avoid it. So if God said, okay, for everybody who sinned, when you get to heaven, there's one day, we're going to call it sad day, where all you who have been bad will be sad for a day, and then everything's fine. Now, would that affect how you live today? No. So he gives, you know, if I want my students to really learn, I make the final worth 30% because I want them to really learn. I don't make it like, oh, it's only worth 2%. Yeah, no one show up. 2%, who needs that? So it's part of this is God's doing this, it's for our benefit. Our food's here, it's time to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who is just. Thank you that you are a God who is loving, a God who is forgiving, a God who desires a relationship with us, and who has planned all things to help us have that kind of relationship. Father, I pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts to cause us to have the response to you that you desire, it's beneficial for us, and causes us to live happily ever after. I pray for wisdom as we interact with each other to help each other get to the place and stay in the place where we can be blessed. Thanks for our food. We pray you bless our fellowship. All in Christ's name. Amen.